Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. What is the gospel? That would seem to be a question that evangelicals would be, ready to answer in almost any context. Greg Gilbert has written a book entitled What is the Gospel? It's published by Crossway Books, just released in recent weeks. And I think Greg Gilbert's onto something very important here. As he writes in the preface to his book, you would think that Christians would be in absolute agreement about what the gospel is. You would think that, in particular, evangelical Christians who define ourselves, even by what we call ourselves, by the gospel, that we would be in a good position of understanding about the gospel. But it turns out that this is a word that, though familiar to almost all of us, is often used in ways that are not precise and are not clear. And, of course, this is also a question that is asked against the background of the fact that there are other gospels out there. That's not new. The Apostle Paul described this phenomenon in the book of Galatians when he spoke of his exasperation that the Christians in Galatia were so quickly abandoning the gospel for some other gospel. Greg Gilbert's going to be with us in just a few minutes. It's going to be a good conversation because we're going to be talking about the ultimate issue that matters, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the author of the book, What is the Gospel? And we'll be talking about this book and more coming up in just a moment. First, to review some other issues in our cultural conversation. As I mentioned on Friday, the cover story in Time magazine this week is the 50th anniversary of the pill. Nancy Gibbs has written a really interesting article and kind of ahead of the game. May is the month of the anniversary. And as the contraceptive revolution really gained momentum from May of 1960 forward, what we're really looking at here is the reality that this little pill described in the cover of Time magazine is so powerful, so small, and so misunderstood, represented a fundamental change in human life and in human experience, not just as compared to, say, 100 years previous or 200 years previous, but really going all the way back to the beginnings of human history. What we have here is a redefinition where human beings now claim a sovereignty, a control over their own reproductive ability and capacity. We're going to be talking more about this in days to come. I want to encourage you to look at this cover story in Time magazine, and you're going to find, I think, in this story, the most basic issues actually put forth. I was glad to talk to Nancy Gibbs, and I believe she's treated me fairly here in the article. And eventually, this is going to mean in coming days we're going to have a conversation about it ourselves here on this program. Get ready for that. There is some other really interesting stuff out there in the news. An interesting story in the Wall Street Journal having to do with how yoga came to the United States of America. For one thing, I'll tell you, I was surprised in that I would have thought that yoga was a more recent import in terms of America. But it turns out it goes all the way back to the late 19th century when a man by the name of Perry Baker from Leon, Iowa, turned himself into Pierre Bernard, known as the Great Oom. And the Great Oom became the agent of bringing yoga into American popular culture. He was written off as a flim-flam man, and also the accusation came early with the importing of yoga as a practice in the United States, that it was about sexual promiscuity. That was, by the way, a charge aided and abetted by the sexual promiscuity of the Great Oom. But nonetheless, one of the things traced by Robert Love in this new book, The Great Oom, is how yoga found its way into mainstream American culture. So how far has it come into mainstream American culture? As the Wall Street Journal's reviewer, Christine Rosen of the New Atlantis, mentions, today yoga flourishes even in the Great Oom's home state of Iowa. And the yoga industrial complex, I love that, the yoga industrial complex, has broadened to include magazines, books, clothing, and celebrity followers. Eager students can study Christian yoga, or Yahweh yoga, as it is sometimes called, and Jewish yoga, where students replace Oom with Shalom. Shalom. What was once exotic is now simply part of America's multicultural mix. Now, I'm looking forward to reading this book and have just received it so that I can read it. But what's really interesting about all this is that even as this is tracked and traced as a part of American popular history, I think what's missing from Robert Love's book, insofar as I can see, is an understanding of some of the worldview issues that really are at stake here. And nonetheless, when you think about American popular culture, isn't it fascinating to imagine that yoga's been around the cultural conversation for now well over 100 years? And as is the case with so many things, including the pill, you cannot talk about the pill without talking about the McCormick fortune. And a particular member of the McCormick family that helped fund research in the pill, you really can't talk, and I didn't know this, you really can't talk about yoga in America without reference to the Vanderbilts, who it turned out were financial supporters of yoga, with Anne Vanderbilt studying with her daughters the techniques of yoga with none other than the great Interesting. I'm looking forward to reading that book. Fascinating also. A report in the Wall Street Journal on what is being watched by children on television. Jonathan V. Last is writing an article entitled TV for Tots, Not What You Remember. He makes an interesting observation, and this is something I think worthy of our consideration. He talks about the disappearance of men in children's programming who are actually the normal age of fathers. He says, as you do a survey of programming for children, you will find elderly men and you will find young men who are basically teenagers, but you don't find men in their 20s and their 30s. And he also talks about the fact that you find men who, by and large, are not working, which would also be associated, especially with those who would be in childbearing years and beyond. So you have the elderly and you have teenagers, but very little in between. What I appreciate about Jonathan Last's review here is that he's not just throwing stones at children's programming. He does make some very insightful and I think keen points of analysis. He says, if there were male figures who resembled run-of-the-mill young fathers, a 32-year-old who looks masculine enough to hold down a job, enjoy baseball, and occasionally change the oil in the sensible family sedan, that'd be an improvement. But he also points out there are some very popular children's program shows that basically do somewhat run as counter examples, and he mentions ones that were pretty well known in our home, including Thomas the Tank Engine and Bob the Builder. That's kind of interesting. He comes on and says there's nothing particularly pernicious about any of this, speaking even about shows that that do not have father-age men. He says Thomas and Bob and the company have plenty of redeeming qualities, and in any case, if you don't like a particular show, you can always find one that better suits your taste. Even so, he writes, it's a shame that there isn't more of a place for children's entertainment that exists solely in its own universe, apart from adult debates and socio-political fashions. That's really interesting, because one of the things he documents, and it's not just Jonathan Last in this article, but many others looking at children's programming and children's literature, it is that it isn't basically reviewed, after all, by children, but by other adults who have their own agendas. Agendas that, that frankly, go all the way to gatekeepers. Not just publishers and authors, but librarians, and eventually bookstores, and those who place the orders, and media coverage for reviews, and eventually those who buy the books in the store. I'll tell you another very revealing article I thought just in recent days emerged in Friday's edition of the New York Times. And it's an article entitled, Too Much Information? Ha! Sharing all online is the point. Brad Stone, who writes some pretty insightful stuff about modern media culture, here writes about the fact that a considerable number of especially younger Americans are just putting it all on the line, including their spending habits. He begins by writing, Mark Brooks wants the whole world to know that he spent $41 on an iPad case at the Apple store, $24 eating at an Applebee's, and $6,450 at a Florida plastic surgery clinic for nose work. Huh? Well, Brad Stone writes, too much information, you say? On the internet, there seems to be no such thing. A wave of web startups aims to help people indulge their urge to divulge. Well, there's something very interesting about this. Chris Connolly, a technology and civil liberties fellow at the American Civil Liberties Union, says these people obviously are not thinking very far into the future. He writes, people are not necessarily thinking about how long this information will stick around or how it could be used and exploited by marketers, etc. You know, this gets to a very interesting point about the disappearance of reticence in culture. We generally associate modesty with dress. That's what normally comes most immediately to mind. But let's remember that the cultural ideal and indeed the Christian virtue of modesty had more to do with than just revealing skin. Had to do with revealing self in ways that were not appropriate and potentially not helpful. You know, I'll tell you, I think the American Civil Liberties Union, with whom I don't find myself routinely in agreement, I will tell you this, I think they're right that these folks who are deciding to put it all on the line and on the web generally aren't thinking about long-term effect. And This means that the young are particularly in danger by this because they often are not thinking about the long-term effects of posting all this information. But my concern is not basically about even internet security or the integrity of your personal data as could be misused by others. I'm just concerned about what it says about us that we want to put it all on the line, that we want to indeed give in to what is described here as the urge to divulge. Interesting stuff. By the way, anytime from the media and get a couple of good expressions like this, the urge to divulge and the yoga industrial complex, it's a good day. It's a good day for Intelligent Christian Conversation. We're going to be back to talk with Greg Gilbert about the question, what is the gospel? There couldn't be a more important conversation than that. We'll be right back with more on the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. There are certain things we just have to get right. And the first and most fundamental thing we just have to get right as Christians is the gospel. That's why I'm looking forward to the conversation today. It's going to be with Greg Gilbert, author of the new book entitled What is the Gospel? Published by Crossway Books. Greg Gilbert is assistant pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. A good friend. I've known him for many years. He's a graduate of Yale University, holds a Master of Divinity from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's married to Mariah. They have two boys, Justin and Jack, and one girl, Juliet. Greg Gilbert, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. Great to be with you.
You know, you wrote a book that many people would think shouldn't need to be written. I mean, after all, the front of your book, it's just a plain black cover with the words, what is the gospel? Why in the world did you need to write a book in the year 2010 entitled What is the Gospel?
Yeah, it's a great question, because you would think that among a bunch of Christians, to ask the question, what is the gospel, would be like asking a bunch of carpenters to sit around thinking about the question, what is a hammer? You know, we intend for the gospel to be the center of our lives, the thing that we want to build our lives on. So you would think it would be an unnecessary question. But in all of my reading and talking with Christians and with people who are even evangelicals, it seems to me that you find a whole lot of confusion about what exactly the gospel is. So what I wrote the book for was to try to just put a few stakes in the ground and say, you know, we can have all these conversations, but there are a few things that we absolutely must agree on.
Well, let's just take a step backwards for a moment. A couple weeks ago here in Louisville, Kentucky, we held a major conference called Together for the Gospel, right in the center of the very name of this movement. And the theme of that particular year's conference was the adjusted gospel, what we were putting in the very positive sense, the unadjusted gospel. That's what we want to stand for. But the background to that only makes sense when we recognize that, indeed, there are adjustments that have been made to the gospel. And so we're here in the year 2010 having this conversation. So we've got two millennia, 2,000 years of Christian experience. Let's just nail something down here. You're really trying to argue that the gospel is the same as it was in the beginning, as set forth by Christ, as preached by the apostles. You're not trying to say, let's do a new gospel, an updated gospel for the year 2010, for the 21st century. As I understand it, you're really saying, if it is the gospel, it's always been the gospel.
That's exactly right. I started out in writing this book with what I heard someone call a radical commitment to be unoriginal. I don't intend to say anything new in this book. All I want to do is look at the preaching of the apostles and the earliest Christians and find out from the Bible what did they understand to be the core message of the good news of Jesus Christ, and just restate that.
Now, before we talk about what the gospel is, let's talk about the very word. The word is essential to our Christian vocabulary. It's really impossible for us to talk about what it means to be a Christian without eventually saying the summary of all this is that this is the good news that Christ preached. So why this word? Why focus on this word? You even had to spell it phonetically on the cover of your book.
Yeah, we put the title of the book in a sort of a dictionary font to let people know that what we're doing is trying to define this word. It just comes from the Bible, Dr. Mueller. I mean, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus himself and the apostles are all talking about the good news that Jesus and the apostles were preaching. And it's a news that says despite the problem that we as human beings find ourselves in, God has acted to save us from that problem. So the message is one that is good for us.
Now, in the foreword to your book, Don Carson, dear friend and one of the leading evangelical scholars of our generation, for sure, says this. He says that when evangelicals, he puts quotation marks around the word evangelicals, hold highly disparate opinions about what the gospel is, then one must conclude either that evangelicalism as a movement is a diverse phenomenon with no agreed gospel and no sense of responsibility to contend for the faith that the Lord has once for all entrusted to us, or that many people call themselves evangelicals who do not have any legitimate right to do so because they have left the evangel, the gospel, behind. So what's he talking about there, Greg?
Well, what he's saying is that even among those who happily call themselves evangelical, which is just it's the Greek use of the word gospel, evangelion, which is the Greek word for gospel. Even among those who happily call themselves evangelical, there are all kinds of different ways that people tend to understand what the core message of the gospel is. And I think what Dr. Carson is saying there is look, if we're going to be evangelicals, that is people of the gospel, we better come to some kind of shared understanding of what that message of the gospel is from the scriptures, or else we've just wound up with a movement that's calling itself evangelical, that's undefined, and therefore really meaningless.
All right, so if we want to get the gospel right, where do we start? I mean, where are we going to go here? You wrote a book entitled What is the Gospel? You're going to assume some kind of expertise to tell us what it is. Where did you get that expertise?
Just looking at the Bible, Dr. Mueller, I think people go for understanding of what is true and what is good and what is right to various sources of authority. There are some people who would appeal to tradition. There are other people who would appeal to their own experience, and other people who would appeal to their own reason. And the trouble with all of those different appeals to various sources of authority is that you wind up just appealing to fallible, fallen human beings. You know, if you're appealing to reason, you're only appealing to your own fallen intelligence. If you appeal to tradition, you're doing a little bit better, but you're appealing to a whole lot of fallen intelligences through the centuries. But as Christians, the place that we go to find out what is true and what is right and what is good, what is the good news, is to the Bible itself, which we understand to be the inspired Word of God Himself.
All right, so the gospel, it belongs to whom? I mean, after all, I don't know of a Christian movement or of any movement that would claim to be Christian, Greg, that wouldn't say, hey, we stand for the gospel, one way or another. Even churches that would not normally use that vocabulary, they're going to claim that they've got the message of the New Testament, the church's faith encapsulated. So you're going to have to be in the position of making an argument that the gospel is one thing and not another. So how do we judge this? Where, you know, you talk about going to the Bible, but talk a little bit about how we go to the Bible in order to find the gospel.
Yeah, it's a great question. You started out there by asking to whom does the gospel initially or primarily belong? And my answer to that would just be that the gospel primarily belongs to the Lord Jesus. He was the one who came preaching the gospel. He was the one who came to this earth proclaiming good news. And then what happened is that Jesus passed along that message of the gospel to his original followers, the disciples, who have then, through the years, passed it on to us. So the way you find out what is the true gospel and what is not is by going back to the preaching of those who were first given it by Jesus Christ. In other words, I think the best way to find out the content of the Christian gospel in its purest form is to go look and see what the earliest Christians preached. When they intended to be giving a short or a long summary of what the good news of the gospel is, what did they preach? And we find that in their letters and in their sermons, especially in the book of Acts, I think.
Okay, we've got just a few seconds, and this is a true test. Greg Gilbert, in about 30 seconds, tell us what the gospel is.
Dr. Mueller, the gospel, the good news of Christianity, is that even though we are sinful human beings who have rebelled against God and who deserve His punishment, yet God in His love sent His Son Jesus Christ to live in our flesh, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, and to rise again, to take the penalty of our sin on Himself, so that if we repent and believe in Him, we can be saved.
Well, there you have it, a summary of the gospel. When we come back, we're going to talk about how to understand the gospel as the great big story of God glorifying Himself through the salvation of sinful humanity. We're going to talk about what the gospel is, and that means, of course, we're going to talk about also what the gospel isn't. You can't understand one without the other. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. You know, of all the things we could talk about on this program, nothing is more important than the topic of our conversation today, which is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, getting it right, understanding what it is. To help us in that endeavor, we're welcoming as our guest Greg Gilbert, assistant pastor at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and author of the new book, What is the Gospel?, published by Crossway Books. Greg Gilbert, again, welcome to the program. I just want to come back and say thank you for that summary you gave us just before the last break of what the gospel is, and I kind of gave you a test to do that in a hurry and give us a summary, and there are times in which we have to talk about the gospel in just that kind of context.
We have to
get right to the heart of the matter and say, this is what it is. But now let's step back and put it in the biggest picture. So tell us how the story begins. Tell us what the gospel means in terms of how we start to talk about it and where it takes us.
Well, I think the first thing that you have to say in terms of the good news of Christianity is to place it in its context as God's response to some really bad news. That's the way Paul does it in the book of Romans, when he begins his book really by telling all of us as human beings that we are not finally accountable only to ourselves. We are accountable to someone above and outside of us, and that is God, the righteous creator. That's where the Bible begins also, with God creating the world and God creating humans. And because he created us, we are owned by him, and therefore he has the right to command us.
All right. So just go ahead and play that out for us. Go on. Tell the story.
Yeah. Well, the next thing that happens in the biblical story is that even though human beings are created by God and owned by him and given a job by God, we failed to live up to what God required of us. He gave human beings certain laws and certain commands, which he had every right to do. You know, it's not as if God is this arbitrary big brother just telling humans not to do this and not to do that just to see what would happen if they actually did it. No, the Bible tells us that God is good, and he gave his people in the Garden of Eden certain laws that were going to tend to their good and to their well-being. Well, Adam, the first human being, found himself in a situation where God had installed him as the ruler over all creation, and there was really one thing in all the world that God had not put under Adam's feet, and that was God himself. And Adam decided this wasn't a good arrangement, and so he rebelled against God, broke God's law, and therefore became a sinful human being, became a sinner, and that made him liable to God's judgment. So that's the bad news under which we all, as human beings, labor and live, that we are sinners. Primarily because of, or first of all, because of Adam's sin being credited to us, but then because we ratify that every day in our thoughts and words and deeds with our own sin and our own rebellion against God. So that's the bad news.
So the bad news is that we have a problem we can't solve.
That's right.
And the problem is something, by the way, we can't just blame on Adam. It's not just true that Adam sinned and therefore we bear his guilt. That's true.
That's right.
But it's that we sinned in Adam. So explain how that works.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. The Bible tells us that Adam stood as a representative of all human beings. And when he sinned, all of us sinned in him. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 5, in fact, that's the way salvation in Christ works. It's kind of a parallel. We sinned in Adam, and we are saved through the obedience of Christ. Adam standing as our representative in sin, and then for those of us who are Christians, Jesus standing as our representative in salvation, and finally in his obedience to God's commands. So you're exactly right. It's not simply that we are guilty merely because of Adam's sin. We sinned in him, and we continue to sin over and over again in thought, word, and action.
You know, Greg, one of the things you define in your book very helpfully is the difference between understanding what sin is and just focusing on the effects of sin.
Yeah, that's right. A lot of times people will want to talk about sin in a way that really makes it something less than what it is. So oftentimes you'll hear Christian preachers even talk about the problem that human beings find themselves under as a sense of meaninglessness or disintegration or even just a sense of guilt in their own lives. But the trouble with saying that that's the problem we find ourselves in is that that if you preach that week in and week out, you can very quickly lead a congregation or lead an individual to think that he is merely a victim rather than that he is a criminal. And what needs to be understood by every single human being is not that they're a victim of something outside of them, but that they themselves have rebelled against God.
You know, we fall so easily prey to this therapeutic mindset that says what we basically need to do with those feelings you describe is alienation and meaninglessness and all the rest is get over it or find a therapeutic way to bridge ourselves from meaninglessness to meaning. The reality of sin is that it is a problem we cannot solve. The last thing we need to say to people is get over it. We'll be right back to continue this conversation with Greg Gilbert about the question, what is the gospel? You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest today is Greg Gilbert, assistant pastor of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. We're talking about his new book, just released by Crossway Books, entitled What is the Gospel? It's available online at your usual sources of books, at a local Christian bookstore, and wherever quality books are sold. You ought to be able to find this one, entitled What is the Gospel? When we were talking with Greg in the last segment, we were talking about the reality of human sinfulness, and we were very, very clear about what the Bible is so clear about, and that is that this is a problem we can't solve. So let's go from the bad news, as you say, which is healthy for us, important, urgent for us to know, Greg, to the good news. Where does this become genuinely good news for us?
Yeah, the place where it becomes good news is realizing that God has acted to save us from the thing which puts us in such terrible danger. If you read through the book of Romans, just from beginning to end, at one point in the middle of chapter 3, you come to Paul's kind of grand conclusion after he's indicted everyone in the world of sin. And what he says in chapter 3, verse 19, is that on the day of judgment, every mouth is going to be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, to me, that's one of the most frightening verses in the entire Bible, to think about standing before the judgment bar of God and not having one excuse, not having any kind of a case, not having anything to say, but just agreement with God that, yes, I am guilty and liable to your punishment and your judgment. But the good news is that immediately following that really just terrifying conclusion, Paul then turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that apart from the obedience to the law, which demands perfection from you, God has acted to save those who will turn away from sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the way he says that happens is through a great exchange that takes place between you and Jesus. In other words, Jesus lives a perfect life, and that perfect life or that record is then credited or imputed to the one who believes in him and trusts in him and relies on him. In the same way, the record of sin and rebellion and disobedience that you and I have worked up through the years of our lives is credited then to Jesus, and God looks at Jesus as those sins are imputed or credited to him, and he kills Jesus on the cross because of those sins. In other words, the curse that God pronounced in the Garden of Eden is executed on Jesus rather than on me, and because of that magnificent exchange, I can be saved now.
Now, that is a magnificent exchange, and that's the very essence of the gospel. He takes on our sin, and by the grace and mercy of God, his righteousness is imputed to those who believe by faith. Now, where does that lead us? I mean, that by the way, requires us also to talk about the fact that it's not only the cross that's a part of God's saving work here, but also the resurrection.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the cross really doesn't make any sense until you realize that Jesus is no longer dead, that he is now resurrected and alive. Imagine if Jesus had simply died on the cross and he'd been buried just like any other of us. What we would be left with is just a dead Savior, and it's impossible to see how a dead Savior can save or how a dead Savior can keep his promises to save. It doesn't make any sense. So I can make all kinds of grandiose claims about myself, and one day I'll be laid to rest and the dirt will be put over me, and that will be the end of those claims. Well, Jesus made some amazing claims about who he is and what he's able to do as Savior. And when God raised him from the dead, God was vindicating. He was putting his stamp of approval on everything that Jesus said and claimed and promised. That's the beginning of what the resurrection does. And then it also, the resurrection launches us into the great promises that God gives to those who are saved in Jesus Christ.
All right, Greg, the gospel, you've so well defined it in terms of truth. And let's just say, along with Martin Luther, the great reformer, that right now, as you have described these truths, they're outside of us. They're true, and yet they're not ours.
That's right.
Now, how is it that the gospel becomes not just good news in some general, theoretical, absolutely true sense, but true for me?
Yeah, so how do I get from having my face pressed up against the pane glass window with no way to get to the promises, and those promises actually being mine? That's the great question. Well, the Bible tells us that the answer to that, the way this good news becomes good news for me right here, right now, is when I renounce every other trust, every other claim that I might have on God's grace, and I rely solely and completely on Jesus Christ and the work he has done for me.
Okay, to find that out just a little bit more, I want to make sure that everyone listening to this program understands not only what the gospel is, but how the gospel can transform them.
Yeah.
And by the way, not just in terms of some kind of inner transformation, but literally from being the enemy of God to being adopted as the son or daughter of God.
Yeah, what a great question. And here you are right on the heart of the gospel. The Bible says that the way a person takes advantage of all of these promises that God makes, the salvation that is available to us through Jesus, is by doing two things, which I think are really one side or two sides of one coin, and that is repenting of sin, which means to turn away from sin, and believing in Jesus Christ. So let me talk about believing in Jesus first of all. There's a sense out in the world that to talk about faith or belief simply means that you believe in something ridiculous against all evidence. So New Agers believe in crystals, and children believe in Santa Claus, and Christians, well, they believe in Jesus. But that's not what the Bible says belief is. Belief, biblically speaking, is reliance. It's trust. It's where do you put your feet? Now, your greatest need as a human being is to be counted righteous by God, to have the verdict handed down about your life be, this person is righteous rather than guilty. Well, how do you get that righteous verdict? I mean, it can't be that I hold up my record of life to God and say, God, on account of this, count me to be righteous. It can't be that because my record is imperfect and I've rebelled and disobeyed God. So it's going to have to be someone else's record that I point to and ask God to count me righteous on account of that. And that's Jesus' record. So, Dr. Mueller, when I stand before God on the final day of judgment and he says, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? There is no way I'm going to pull out my own record of righteousness. I'm going to point to Jesus and say, God, on account of him, because of the life he lived and the death he died in my place, forgive me.
You know, the bottom line in this is that the gospel is not just good news that is set out there for your consideration. The gospel is the message that is addressed by God to us in Christ, with the order that we are to believe. Today is the acceptable day of salvation, the Bible declares. And the reason we're talking about this on the radio today is not just so that you could know it, but that the gospel could be yours as well, in Christ. Back with more in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. The book is entitled, What is the Gospel? The author is Greg Gilbert. He's been my guest today. I want you to find this book and read this book. I commend many books to you on this program, but I can't imagine a book of greater importance than one that defines the gospel. Greg Gilbert is not only assistant pastor at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He's also a husband. He's the father. Two boys, Justin and Jack. They're energetic little fellows. I love what it says here that Greg enjoys sword fighting with them, or lightsaber fighting. And one precious little girl, very, very young, named Juliet. Greg, as a dad, let me just ask you in closing minutes here, how are you and Mariah, as parents, holding the gospel before your children in the prayerful hope that they, too, will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ?
Oh, what a sweet question that is. It is my fervent hope and prayer every morning, every day, and every night that my two little boys and my little girl would come to this kind of reliance on Jesus Christ for their salvation. So a lot of what we do as parents is simply tell our children the gospel. We want them to understand what it is that is the bad news that they find themselves in, and then what is this glorious good news that God holds out to them if they'll repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. So we do that simply by telling it to them, and then we try to reinforce it all the time, whether we're dealing with matters of discipline or just a happy walk around the block. We're constantly telling them of God's goodness toward them in Jesus Christ. And then we pray with them every night. We do a family worship. But we try to reinforce it every way we possibly can.
Now,
in
Greg,
hopes that they'll believe.
One of the reasons I ask the question is I think there are many Christian parents who think that that their responsibility is to make sure that at some point in their lives, their children hear the gospel. And that's certainly true. But far more importantly, we as parents need to connect the dots and live before our children in such a way that the gospel is before them all the time.
That's right, because these are truths that need to be massaged into a little mind. It's not something that can just be shot one time like an arrow. It has to be massaged into their minds, because I'll notice even now with my 3-year-old and my 7-year-old that there are flashes of understanding that come, and it doesn't come all at once. You know, one of them will just say something that says, "Oh, he's thinking about Jesus' death on the cross." He doesn't quite get it yet, but he's getting more of it every time he says something about it. So it just has to be reinforced over and over and over again so they understand it.
Well, Greg, you're going to have a phenomenal time, as you already are, as the father to a little girl. I say that from experience. But also, of course, those two little boys. I have to tell you, Greg, I miss you here. We miss seeing you and Mariah around this place. But I especially miss Justin and Jack coming in the studio to say hello. So do me a favor and tell them hello and give them my greeting. Thanks for joining us today for the Albert Miller Program. Thanks to Greg Gilbert, not only for appearing with us today, but for his important new book, What is the Gospel? We'll be back next time for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.